Did you know that there are over 40 countries in this world that are monarchies? They are ruled by a king or a queen. Now, most of them are what we would call limited monarchies or constitutional monarchies, which means the power of that king or queen is very limited. But there's still a handful, very, very small number, of those that we would call absolute monarchies. That means that full power rests in the hands of the monarch. Now, for us as Americans, that's a bit of a foreign concept, monarchy is. We like our right to vote. And we like our democracy. And if we get leaders in and we don't like what they do and what they say, we'll vote those jokers out. First chance we get. And if they act too wrongly, we will impeach them. We're not afraid to do that either. So we like the sense of democracy. We like that in our civic affairs. I'm afraid, and certainly I don't have a problem with democracy, but I'm afraid that that mindset in civic affairs, in civil affairs, has bled over into religion. And I'm afraid as Christians, we might think that spiritually we're under a democracy. We are not. There is nothing democratic about being under the Lord. We need to understand. It's a very simple principle, but it's a very necessary one. There is no democracy when it comes to God's Word. Would you agree with that? You believe that? We don't get to vote. We don't get to change the authority. Turn to Revelation 1. I have it up here for you as well, but if you would turn there, I'd like for you to read it. Just read along with me. We are living under a spiritual monarchy, and I really believe we struggle to grasp that fact sometimes. The Lord is our King. Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There is no counsel. There is no question. There is no vote. There is only the Lord. Now, there's some question about this as to whether God the Father or Jesus the Son is speaking here in this instance. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Colossians tells us that in the Son dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so it doesn't matter. Deity is speaking. That's the important part. That's what I need to see. With perfect power, with perfect unity. Now, Alpha and Omega, if you look at what he says there, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So it shows fullness. It shows completeness. And it shows that he holds all authority to make all decisions. Those lie within his hands. Those lie within himself. Now, we would probably have our doubts about human kings and queens, to be honest. What if they become corrupt? What if they just get older and they're just not as sharp as they used to be? What if they make bad decisions? What if we can't get them out? What if all of those things? But what if the king were pure and perfect and just and righteous? Would you want a king like that to rule, who did always what was the very best for his people? Would you want that king? I would. We can follow that king. And that is exactly what we have, spiritually speaking. That's the kind of monarch, the kind of king we have. Now, let's talk about the idea of sovereign and servant. For Jesus to truly be my king, I'm going to have to understand the relationship between king and servant. And I'm afraid we live in a world that doesn't understand that. So what I want to do to start off, Christians are called by various names in the New Testament. I want to look at two. Let's look at two names that describe our relationship to our Heavenly Father as Christians, and to Jesus as our Lord. The first one is bondservants. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Paul speaking of himself here. Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 1 as well. Galatians 1, look at verse 10. Paul again writing, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What does the word bondservant mean? Easy. It means slave. Bondservants are slaves. A bound servant. A bonded servant. That's the idea being presented in that word. And now, let's just be honest. We don't like the connotations that come with the word slave. Right? We don't like that. Especially in our country. And good reason. But this is something you and I must understand. If you don't get anything else, let's make sure we get this. I am a slave to God Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son. I can say I'm a servant, and I can say I'm a follower. We'll look at that later. But I've got to get this right. I am a slave to God Almighty, which means my will must always be submissive to His will. He is master. I am slave. We may not like the term, but if I don't get that right, I won't get anything right. I will never serve Him like He deserves to be served. I'll never serve Him correctly if I don't understand that relationship. It may sound harsh, but it's the way it is. I have to understand that. Now, here's the thing. That's exactly what Paul is saying, by the way. I am a slave of God. I am a slave of Jesus Christ, the Lord. But here's the thing. I'm not a mistreated slave. I'm actually a slave who's treated like a prince. So wrap your head around that for a little while, right? A slave who God loves so much and has made a joint heir. Unbelievable. But I am His, and I must totally submit my will to His. Romans 6. I used to be a slave to something else before I obeyed the gospel. Paul writing, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Everybody is a slave to something. And we live in a society that says, oh no, I don't serve anybody. Serve me. I don't back down to anybody. My will is not submissive. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Everybody in here who is old enough to decide between right and wrong is a slave to one of these choices. We are. We are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or we are slaves to righteousness. As slaves of obedience to God. One of those two, everyone. We will struggle as Christians when we fail to understand this. Another word that's used is disciples. It means pupils, learners, followers. Turn with me to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Let's look at verse 29 together. This is the idea behind pupil, learner, especially follower that we see here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He goes on to say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Turn to John 6. Let's put this one with it. John chapter 6, verse 45. Remember, pupils, learners. John 6, 45. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's what we are. Disciples. We're learners. We're pupils. We're followers. Now somebody might say, well, when you submit, you lose your identity. No, I don't. When we submit to the Lord, I actually go back to being what I was made to be. He created us to be His servants. That is what human beings were made to be. And if I don't get that right, if I don't understand that, I'll never serve Him the way He's supposed to be. God made us to serve Him. It takes a humble heart, doesn't it, to be a disciple. It takes a humble heart to be a bondservant, to be a follower. Everybody wants to lead. Everybody wants to be in charge. We can't do that in this regard. We are followers. I must be willing to put me aside. And what that means is ego gets in the way. I'm going to have to put ego to death if I'm going to do this correctly. Kings have all authority. That's what I want us to see in this first section. Sovereign servant. Kings have all authority. Let's look at Matthew 8. Let's just look at an example here. I love this example because you have someone who you wouldn't dream of giving the right answer and the right attitude toward Jesus. You have a Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8. He understands authority perfectly. And he shows it in the faith that he shows toward Jesus. Start there around verse 5. Jesus enters Capernaum. This Roman centurion comes to him and he is begging. He's begging on behalf of his servant who is paralyzed back at his home. Pick up in verse 7. Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Notice in verse 8, the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." This is a guy who understands how authority works. Jesus says, "Oh, your servant is injured. Well, he's paralyzed. I'll come to him and heal him." "No, Lord, you don't have to. You say the word. You have so much authority that if you yet speak it, it will take place. I'm not worthy that you come under my roof, Lord. You say it and it'll be done." And Jesus marvels because the people of Israel, who should have understood this concept, had no clue and rejected his authority. And here you have a pagan Roman who says, "I understand how authority works. And Lord, I know you have it." Do we understand how authority works? Do we recognize that he has it? When authority speaks, people are to obey. Well, let's ask this next question. Is Jesus a king today? King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was having a troubling dream. We read about it in the book of Daniel. It was robbing him of sleep. It bothered him. He called his wisest men to him to, first of all, tell him the dream and then tell him what it meant. He didn't exactly entirely trust his wise men, apparently. He wanted to make sure they were telling him the truth. He was dreaming about a statue. And the statue had a head of gold, and it had chest and arms of silver. It had a belly of bronze. It had legs of iron and then feet of iron and clay mixed. And it was troubling King Nebuchadnezzar. Prophet Daniel comes to him and explains to Nebuchadnezzar, this statue, this dream, represents different kingdoms. And from history and from scripture, we understand it represented Babylon. It represented the Medo-Persian Empire. It represented Greece, and it represented Rome. Now, turn to Daniel chapter 2, because Daniel says something else that's going to answer our question that we have here. It's going to help us answer it. Daniel chapter 2, we'll look at, starting in verse 44, we'll look at 45 as well. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that in the days of those last kings, that fourth kingdom, which would be Rome, a new kingdom would come about. Verse 44, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." God is showing Nebuchadnezzar that during the days of that fourth kingdom, another kingdom was going to start. But this was going to be different from all the others. It would be spiritual, and it would be eternal, and none would ever be able to conquer it. It would have Jesus as its king. Turn over to Daniel 7. I believe we get to see a description of the day when Jesus receives this kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we'll read them. And I'll just be honest with you, this is one of those moments where when you're reading in the Old Testament, and especially if you've just read in Acts chapter 1, and you see there Jesus ascending from the apostles, and I don't blame them. I kind of chuckle when I read that. You've got the apostles, Jesus rises up into the clouds, and the apostles just stand there. They watch. And we think, well, what are you guys doing? Well, the same thing I would do. He has been there for so long. He has been their guide and their teacher, and he just died, and he came back from the dead. And the last thing we want is for him to do what? Leave again. But he says, just tarry in Jerusalem. Power from on high will come. It will prepare you to be able to do the mission that you're to do. Anyway, so he ascends in the clouds. I believe Daniel 7, verse 13, picks up where Acts 1, verse 9, leaves off. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, who do you think that is? Coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, which would be God the Father, and they brought him near before him. And look at this, 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus has already died as a sacrifice for sin. He has been buried and he has arisen from the dead. Now we see him coming before his heavenly Father. And he is given that kingdom that was promised, that eternal, that everlasting kingdom that no other kingdom can dare come against. It will never fall. It is everlasting. What can we take from this example that we just looked at? Number one, Jesus is king. He is a king. There's no question. And number two, his is the kingdom that will never be destroyed. What other king in the history of kings can make that claim? None. Only him. Now, that's impressive. That's impressive. But many in this world still teach that Jesus is not yet a king. They say he will be one day. His kingdom will come one day, but he's not a king right now. Turn to Colossians 1. This is important. We need to understand this. How can one be a king if he has no kingdom? That makes no sense whatsoever. To be a king necessitates the fact that you must have a kingdom in place to rule over. You can't rule over nothing. If he is a king, a kingdom must be in effect. This is one of those verses I hope you have it marked in your Bibles. If you do that, if you make notes in the margins and that sort of thing, this is a good one. Colossians 1, verse 13. I have it up here for you as well. He has delivered us, Paul writing to the saints at Colossae, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. In our Bible class, sin. He's delivered us from sin and conveyed us into the kingdom. What does the word conveyed mean? It means transported, transferred. So, looking at that, the word means transfer, transport. If saints have been conveyed into the kingdom, what must be the case? There has to be a kingdom that we've been transferred into, right? You cannot transport people into something that doesn't exist. That's impossible. If saints, and this was written in the first century, 2,000 years ago, if saints were being transported into the kingdom then, what must we understand? It existed then, and it still exists now. He is a king over a kingdom. He's not waiting for one. He is ruling and reigning over one. Now, what kind of king is he? I mean, if he's a king, what kind of rating does he have? 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 15. And I don't know why in the world, but for a long time, I just missed this section. And I'm ashamed of it, because this gives me one of the greatest descriptions of who my Lord is. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 14. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is king. And not only is he king, he's the best. He is the blessed and only potentate. He reigns. And he reigns supreme. Now, since that's the case, he's a great king. What does he deserve? What do great kings deserve? He deserves to be feared and respected. It's another phrase that the world doesn't like. Well, fear. I don't know about that. He deserves it. He deserves every single bit of it. Malachi 1. God says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations." He deserves it. It's one thing he's always expected. Also have up for you here, Ecclesiastes 12:13. You know that one. Right. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Some other versions say this is the whole duty of man. Why was man created? What is the meaning of life? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. That's it. Why were we made? To fear God and keep His commands. This is the whole duty of man. This is man's fault. From His own mouth, Jesus makes a couple more additions to this. What does the king like Jesus deserve? He deserves to be loved. And He deserves to be obeyed. John 14, verse 15. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Now, turn with me to 1 John 2. Let's look at what's said here. 1 John chapter 2. A mighty king deserves to be loved and obeyed. He does. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoa. There's one side of it. Verse 5. But whoever keeps His word truly, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked. If you say that you know Him, but you don't obey Him, you are a liar, you don't know Him. But if you do those things He's commanded, that's how you know that you know Him. What a great section in 1 John. Now, some would claim to be servants of Jesus, but they don't obey Him. What does He say about that? Again, from His own mouth. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. There are a lot of people who claim to serve Jesus, He says. He acknowledges it here when He walked this earth. They say they love Me. They say they serve Me. I don't know who they are because they don't obey Me. What a powerful condemnation. What a scary thought. And let's just ask this question. Because I believe this idea of Jesus that's just completely false floats around. Is He full of grace and mercy? Yes, absolutely. But at the same time, does He expect obedience? I'm afraid this version of Him is out there. Well, I don't do what Jesus says, but I know everything's still okay between me. Why would I think that? In what other example? What other example of a king that you can think of? Would you have a mighty ruler whose servants rebelled against him and he said, it's okay, that's fine. You imagine a king giving a messenger a message to take to another nation. And the messenger, while he's traveling along the way, just decides to open it and says, I don't really like this. I think I'll change it. You know, it would sound better like this. You know, he needs to add this. He forgot this. I don't want to do that. And he changes the message that he was to take. What do you think that king would do to him when he got his hands on him? He would destroy him. Right? What would a mighty king do to one who would rebel, who would change his word? What would Nebuchadnezzar do? Was he a mighty king in an earthly sense? Yeah, he was. Would he have tolerated rebellion? You don't have to guess. We're not going to go there, but if you'd like to later, 2 Chronicles 36 answers the question. King Zedekiah of Judah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Guess what happened? He just completely destroyed Jerusalem. I understand that's part of God's plan. That's part of God's wrath. He used Nebuchadnezzar as a tool. But the fact remains, when this subject of King Nebuchadnezzar rebelled against him, he flattened him. That's an earthly king. What about Solomon? What would Solomon do to one who rebelled against him? You don't have to guess. His own brother Adonijah was put to death because he tried to steal the throne from him. Why would we think Jesus would tolerate it? Not even earthly kings tolerate rebellion. Jesus certainly will not. He is a great and mighty king. Yes, He is merciful. And yes, He has grace. But don't turn that mercy into something where everything goes. And He will just accept anything. He expects us to keep His will. And He's mighty. And He's holy. And He deserves that. Do I try to shortchange Him as my king? I want the rewards, but I don't want to be a servant. Let me ask this question. Why would we submit? We talked about submission earlier. People don't like submission. Why would we submit to Jesus as our King? Every laborer labors for a reward. It's just true. We all do. What reward has Jesus promised? Turn to Revelation 21. He has promised the joy of heaven. That joy awaits His faithful. We'll look at Revelation 21, starting in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine? And you're going to have to, because you've never lived in it. A world with no death, and no sorrow, and no pain. That is the reward that is promised for the faithful. Just to continue reading, verse 5, Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It is glory and peace and joy in the presence of the Lord forever. That's the reward promised. But he doesn't end there, does he? There's another promise made for those who would rebel. They don't have that hope. And we get to see it in the very next verse. Look at verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with the fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Drop to verse 27. But there shall by no means enter into it, that heavenly abode, that New Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The rebellious don't have anything good to look forward to. That is the other promise that's made. Here's the thing. Does Jesus require service from his people? Absolutely he does. But go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Let's look at this one more time. We'll look at it in its entire context this time. Matthew 11, verse 28. His burden is light. Does he require service from his people? Yes, but the burden is light. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now here's the thing. You see there, and I have it highlighted for us twice, I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Here's the thing. If I obey him, the things he commands are for my own good anyway. So when I obey him, it actually makes things better for me. And we've talked about heaven already. Heaven aside for just a second. If I obey him, it makes this life better. It does. I'll give you an example. If I follow the pattern that God has given me for being a husband, what will my marriage be like? Now what if we all do it? What if I follow the pattern for being a husband and a father, and Sasha follows the pattern for being a wife and a mother, and Anaya and Eowyn follow the pattern for being faithful children? What will our house be like? It will be joy and peace. It'll be better in this life. Now, I set heaven aside for a second. Don't put it aside very long. That is the ultimate goal. That's the best thing by far. But even this life is better when we submit to his will, to his authority. Go and get your songbooks out. Do I know Jesus as my true King? Do I know his laws? Do I submit to them? Have I submitted to them? One other thing before we close. Some of his final words to his apostles, he's instructing them to what they're to go and do and teach. Mark 16, verse 16, He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Have I done these things? Jesus has commanded them. He has all authority, so he has every right to command them and require them. Have I done it? Have I submitted to his will? If I haven't, now's the time. I need to submit and obey. If I have obeyed him in the past, maybe I haven't been lately. Maybe I've been doing my own thing. will I come back to him? Will I repent and be the servant, the bondservant, slave to his will that I should be? If you can help in any way, please come as we stand.
Hark, thou gentle voice of Jesus.